super fun topics today. Okay. So these are, it's kind of even hard to intro this. I don't even know. So some topics that, and these are things that come up a lot when you'll engage with other people that either don't believe the Bible or have a different take on it, or just have heard different things said about the Bible. The three topics that we're talking about today are quite often discussed and kind of used as an account against the Bible and saying that God is immoral, unethical in some of the decisions that he's made. And so there's the Canaanite conquest, which God gets accused of genocide. And then there are other passages in Scripture that people want to say that Scripture and Christianity is oppressive to women, and then also condones slavery. So these are three pretty beefy topics that we're going to address today. And so to kind of preface it, I'm giving you a lot of text in this handout. We probably won't go through every single one, just because we could spend a lot of time on each one of these topics, and we're going to try to get through three of them today. So we'll move along through some of this quicker at times. We'll skip over some things maybe, but ultimately we're going to get through it, and we're going to discuss it, and it's going to be good. I'm excited. I enjoy studying the things of Scripture, and I'm excited in the sense because there's a depth to understanding Old Testament. There's a depth to understanding the context of Scripture that we should all strive for and look for, and it's exciting to study the Bible. So I pray that you are excited as I am, but not in a weird way, but just excited to study God's Word. So let's pray, and then we will jump into this topic. Heavenly Father, God, we give you glory and praise. Lord, you are perfect. You are just. You are sovereign. Lord, you are good and you are gracious. And you are all of these things, and we know of these things because you have revealed them to us through your word. So pray that we study your word with sincerity and honesty, and we submit to your word and allow it to help guide us in life and understand how good it is for us. In your name we pray. Amen. So the beginning of this study, we're going to actually kind of piggyback off of some of the things that Tanner talked about last week. Last week we talked about judgment in hell, eternal punishment. And so there was quite a bit of texts that were given, and so even some analogies that Tanner was basically stealing from my message. And so I had to rethink some things. So thanks, Tanner, for that. But we're also going to overlap because they actually segue pretty well, because the topic we talked about last week really sets the tone for this conversation about genocide. And so the first analogy that we're going to give kind of helps get us in the right mindset. So this is a topic of judgment. Imagine you go home one day and you find that your family has been brutally murdered. The murderer is still there in the house, and you were able to overcome them and tie them up. You call the police, and they come and arrest him. He is not allowed out on bail and waits for trial. When he is brought before the judge for his crimes, the judge looks at the case and says, "I am a judge who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This man may go free." Now, how would you respond to that judge's verdict?
It wasn't just.
Yeah, would you be like, "Oh, yeah, I resonate with that. He's a loving person." No? What's wrong with it? Doesn't value the victim. It lets off a heinous crime, right? So would this be a good judge? No. Why not? Some of the answers you've given kind of has already answered that, but why ultimately would this not be a good judge? What's that? Yeah, the guilty walks free. A murderer is now loose to reoffend. Let's read the verse that I quoted in there, but we're going to read the entirety of it. And this is a verse we talked about quite a bit last week. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Abe, why don't you read that for us? You got it?
Yeah, Exodus 34, 6 through 7?
Yep.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation.
Okay, so what part of that verse gets left out a lot of times in our cultural conversations? Yeah. Go ahead and read it, the last part.
But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation?
Yeah. The guilty will not go unpunished. God is a just judge. He has to deal with sin. And so we talked a lot about that last week, so I'm not going to go too deep into that. But just to set the tone, God is just and has to deal with sin. If sin is not dealt with, God is not a good God. He is not a good judge. He is an unrighteous judge. But because he is good and he is righteous, he has to deal with sin. He has to deal with the atrocities of mankind. So, there's three steps to understanding the death of the Canaanites. We're going to look at some verses in a minute when God instructs Israel to come into the land, and they are to, the term is devote to destruction many of the Canaanite cities. And that's go in and kill everything. Nothing lives. Men, women, children, livestock, they don't keep the grain, they don't keep anything, everything is destroyed. Okay, it seems pretty aggressive, but we're going to look at some reasons as to why God has chosen to do that. So the first is that everyone deserves death, not just the Canaanites. And this is, again, something that Tanner really talked about last week. We all deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. Second is that God's timing in judgment is his prerogative. Prerogative means that he holds the authority and the right to choose. So his judgment is his prerogative, the timing. He can do it whenever he likes because he is the judge and he is over all. And then third, the means by which God judges is also his prerogative. And we're going to discuss later the different means that we see in Scripture that God uses to judge on earth. So last week we talked about eternal judgment and punishment. And this week we're kind of looking at some ways that God has judged while still on earth, an earthly judgment. So we got a couple verses here. Somebody read Romans 6:23. Who wants to read it? Okay, Kate, you got to pick the long one, aren't you?
Oh, yeah.
Romans 3:11 through 12. Oh. All right, go ahead, Kate.
Okay.
Read it slower and louder.
Okay. The wages of sin is death.
Okay, very good. Tyler. So, who deserves death? Who deserves the wrath of God?
Everyone.
All of us, yes. Our sin is an atrocity to God. Is God just to kill anyone? Yeah. Why?
It's the punishment for sin.
Who all has sinned? Raise your hand if you've sinned. If you haven't, if you didn't raise your hand, you lied, now you're on our side. All right, let's look at Luke 13, 1 through 5. Who would like to read this? All right, go ahead.
There were some present at that very time who
No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all like be led by the Spirit. For those 18 on whom the power of Solon fell and killed them, they think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all like.
So what is the thing, what is the command given? What is the command here that Jesus gives more than once to the people? What is their responsibility?
Repent of sin.
So when we read this and we see these scenarios, so real quick, just a few scenarios to understand this. So there was a time when Pilate had killed some Galileans. There was some sacrifice stuff going on, but it was a well-known scenario where Pilate killed some people, okay? So everybody knew of this kind of atrocity that happened. And then we don't really know for sure. What am I saying? Where am I at? So the Tower of Siloam. We don't really have any historical statements on that, but what's mostly assumed is that somewhere at the bottom of the Gihon Spring, there's the Pool of Siloam. And there must have been a tower that fell at some point and killed some people. And so what Jesus is pointing at is these two scenarios where there was some people that were punished in some way by Pilate. And then there's also this scenario of people just dying naturally. And so he's kind of bringing those two together. And he's not saying that we should look at all of this as God's judgment. What he's actually saying is that we don't have the place to decide what God does or what he doesn't do. What position we are in is that we must repent because we are worthy of all of that. It could happen to us, and it's no matter what it happens, how it happens, why it happens, God is still just. That make sense? So, I kind of answered this question already, but what does this tell us about God's timing in earthly judgment? Whose prerogative is it? Do we decide? No, we don't have a place to decide. Okay, so let's talk about the Canaanites. Let's see who these guys are. Who would like to read Deuteronomy 18, 19, 9 through 12? Leo, you want to read it? Okay, so we get a picture of who these people are. Okay? Anybody like to read Leviticus 18:20? Go ahead, Tyler.
And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of their God. I am the Lord, you shall not lie with a male or with a woman. It is an abomination.
Okay, so we're going to skip the next verse. You can read it on your own. It's saying kind of the same thing, referring to Molech. So, do you guys know who Molech is? Anybody? You've ever heard of Molech?
Their fake god that they made up.
Well, so there's a lot of ancient Near Eastern gods. There's Marduk, there's Enki, there's Molech, there's Baal. So there's a lot, it's an ancient Near Eastern god. And he's worshipped in a very specific way, which is, as you're seeing, is child sacrifice. This was a prevalent activity of the Canaanites. And what would happen is that they would have a ceremony where they would offer their children, and the term gets used is offer them or put them through the fire. So whatever they believed, there was some kind of offering through the fire. And it, essentially, they would, child would be bound and laid on an altar, and they would light it on fire. And that was their act of worship. And even now, in archaeology, they have found throughout this Canaanite land many grave sites to essentially children. And the biggest one that is found, they're called Tophets. The biggest one is found outside of Carthage. And in it, there is over 20,000 essentially urns. And so it's not just a pit that they throw them in. They were actually like put in urns. And with these at Carthage, they've found with these actually have inscriptions to Molech. And so it's very high-handed, very direct, absolute. They're just straight up killing their children. Yes?
Did you say this was in Carthage?
Yeah, outside of Carthage.
Absolutely.
And Carthage is not the only one. It's the biggest one. They're all in the Phoenician area. There's a bunch of them. They're all over. It was the regular practice of the Canaanites to murder their children. But as we look further, going back to Deuteronomy 18, what are the atrocities also on top of this that the Canaanites were doing? So there's kind of a list there. What else do we see?
Divination, you see the future and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Sorcery.
Yep.
Magic.
Yep. Trying to speak with the dead. So there's other texts that talk about, and in that next one we read in Leviticus is giving a law to clarify to the Canaanites what they're not supposed to practice, which the Canaanites are practicing. And there was homosexuality, there was incest, there was having their way with animals. The character in Lord of the Rings, Mr. Thomas, it's called a pawn, is that right? So it's half goat, half man. So there is an ancient part of this is that the way they would worship the god of pawn would be having intercourse with a goat. That was the kinds of things that they're doing. So this is, and it wasn't just men. There's another phrase that talks about how women are not allowed to sleep with animals as well. This is just a wretched, wretched, demonic people. You think about all this sorcery things that are going on. You can just imagine the demonic things that are happening. Like this is not just the people that are chilling out, enjoying their land, and then these mean Israelites came in and killed them. This is absolutely an abomination to the Lord and to all of them around them. So, God has used a variety of means to punish and judge on this earth, such as natural disaster, disease, drought, economic collapse, and human armies. Israel themselves are even judged by God using the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So consider this scenario. A man takes a lethal serum and injects another man with it, causing that man to die. Is this wrong? It is wrong? Why? Okay. Could there be a scenario where it's not wrong? Yeah, so let's say the guy that murdered your family gets the death penalty, and he's put on the table, and he's injected with a serum that kills him. Now, is that just? Yeah. So, what we're looking at is a matter of authority. And it's a matter of judgment. So the means that God chooses, he has every right to do so. So why would God have the Canaanites punished when Israel is to take over the land? Instead of just saying, hey, Israel, you guys can stay in this land, just go in and move in with them.
Because they would corrupt the walls.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So this next question, What would happen if the Israelites didn't obey God and did not purge the land of these sins? They didn't. So what happened? They practiced the same things that the Canaanites were doing. King Manasseh offered his sons to Molech. King Ahaz offered his sons to Molech. Even our beloved Solomon had a temple built to Molech. 1 Kings 11. This is like, you see why God is like, you have to get this out. You have to get the sin out of the camp. So when Josiah becomes king, one of the first things he does is he destroys the high places. Those would have been temples to Baal, to Molech, and he would have been removing this. You see throughout Scripture, the kings that don't do well are always centered around putting up high places. High places are temples away from the temple that serve God, or serve a false god, not the true God. So, conclusion, the conquest of Canaan was a means that God used to punish the abominations of the Canaanites and to purge the evil from the land. He uses Israel as a means to punish them, just as he uses other armies to punish Israel later on in their own abominations. God is just in doing so because he is the just judge who has the authority to punish evil as he sees fit. I'm going to quote from Michael Kruger from the book Surviving Religion. It says, if every human deserves judgment, and we do, and if God is justified in taking a life whenever he decides to execute that judgment, and he is, and if God uses various instruments for that judgment, including human armies, then there is nothing immoral about the Canaanite conquest. So, any questions about that before we move on to the next one? So one question that I get a lot that I forgot to actually put in here is, what about the children? So just a few scenarios of judgment that God has. One is the flood. Would children have been included in that? When we see that passage, it talks about the punishment being on the third and fourth generation. That doesn't mean that they are punished for the sins of their fathers, but it means that because of their father's sins, they would have learned to have done the same thing. And so there is this reality that they would have grown up to be the same as their parents. When we were in Israel, Tanner and I were in Israel together, one of our profs, Bookman, was talking about just the hatred for Jews from Palestinians, a lot of Palestinians, not all of them, but there's a lot of Palestinians that hate the Jews. And there was this family who, a Arab family, who had a son that was going to die of this disease, and they couldn't figure it out. None of the Arab doctors could figure it out. And so they took him out of necessity to a Jewish doctor who figured it out and got him better, and he lived. So this guy saves their son, and they ask the mom, what do you hope that your son grows up to be now that he has life now? And she says, I hope that he grows up to kill as many Jews as he can. Like, there is this reality of the people that were in Canaan that would have passed this on to their kids. So it's hard. It's not fun. It's not comfortable to think about that reality. But God knows the beginning from the end. He's sovereign. He knows who all are his. And he has the authority to deal with the sin that's around. So, okay. It's weird to say let's move on to a lighter topic, because it's not really. So now we're going to talk about slavery. Yes. No, you're fine.
But since you didn't bring up animals, and since animals don't sin, I was thinking that maybe the reason why they killed the livestock was because they were unclean, maybe because the Canaanites were having relations with them.
Yeah. That could have been. I think a lot of it, more though, because even the grain, they weren't allowed to take grain. It was that they're not going to receive anything from them. This pagan nation is not going to, or Israel is not going to gain anything from this pagan nation. They are going to wipe it out, clean slate. Nothing that is of theirs is going to stay. We see that with Achan in Jericho, when Jericho was supposed to be devoted to destruction, and he takes his own gold or something, and then, you know, and then God deals with it pretty directly and punishes, kills him and his family over it. And that's a reminder too that even in this, there's an offer and a reality for Canaan to repent. They knew of Yahweh. Rahab is a good example of a Canaanite who understood Yahweh and turned away from her gods to serve Yahweh. Rahab is in the line of Christ. So God offers repentance, but he also knows who's not going to repent. Does that make sense? So there were certain cities that were devoted to destruction. When it was a city that God specifically said devote to destruction, they weren't allowed to take anything. But then there were other areas that he didn't designate as devote to destruction, and there was different criteria for those. So some of them... What did Achan take? I'm spacing on that now.
They were to take nothing but...
Well, Achan took gold, but he took it for himself.
Oh, that's right. That's the difference. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry. No, that's a good clarification. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, so the Israelites themselves were not to get anything.
Right.
Things went to the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. There is an interesting where not every city was devoted to destruction. And there's a few different theories on that. I think a lot of it is probably just around there were probably the capital cities that were the cultural hubs that they're going to deal with everything kind of thing. So you can look into that and geek out into that. There's some interesting theories on that. Okay, so moving on, keep rocking and rolling here. So when you hear the word slavery, what do you think of? What are some historical things that you think of? Okay, Civil War, yeah. Kind of our American history is a lot of times what we think of.
If you go down in the South, they would swear that the Civil War was not about slavery.
Yeah. Yeah, there's some theories.
We were down in Tennessee one time, we went to a memorial, a Civil War memorial, and there's some guy there from that area. And he's like, oh, this wasn't never about slavery.
But the victims are
really.
Abraham Lincoln offered an agreement to the South to give them off slavery over so many years. So they were given an offer, and they refused because it was about state sovereignty over one government.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a lot of things going on. Slavery was obviously a topic, whether they want to claim it or not. So that's a lot of times, though, our idea of slavery is what our understanding is called antebellum time period or chattel slavery. Chattel is property. So you'll see that word here in a bit. So here, let's give it an example. So let's say you go to take an eye exam. You get to the doctor's office, they take you back and stop you at the end of the hallway and have you stand behind the tape on the floor, and before they ask you to read the bottom line of the hall, they hand you a pair of glasses. These glasses look nearly like the bottom of Coke bottles. Then you have to read the bottom line. How well do you think you would do? Did you guys do well? Have you ever looked through, like, those glasses that are weird? You can't see anything. It's like you almost just fall over it. Medium. So what would be the main problem? In that scenario, what's the problem?
The lens.
You're looking through the wrong glasses. The lens. Yeah. I don't understand that next question. I don't know what I was saying. How would the thing you are to read look? Oh, yeah, I guess that makes sense, kind of. I worded that really weird. Would you be able to read it? No, it'd be distorted. It would look different. You wouldn't be able to understand it. So this is kind of similar to what's happening when we look at different cultures with our own cultural glasses on. And this is the importance of understanding slavery in the Bible. So slavery in the ancient Near East was a different type of slavery than what was found in England and the American history. It still could have been abusive. Like some will say, oh, there was no obviously a master who is a sinful man could mistreat people that were under his servitude. But it is a different kind of slavery in that it wasn't ownership. It wasn't chattel slavery. It was debt slavery bond servant. So what would happen a lot of times is that someone may not be able to pay back a loan, or they were in financial need, and so they would indebt themselves to someone else to say, if you take care of my debt, I will work for you to pay off that which was given. Does that make sense? Now, they were indentured to that person. There was a contract. There was a lot of things, and the master could, in the culture, could do a lot of things to abuse them. And this is where it's important to understand from the biblical perspective what God is speaking into this cultural idea, okay? Because what we're going to read in a second, we're going to see how God really takes care of protecting those that are under those agreements. Does that make sense? So from these kind of brief conversations, what's the difference between chattel property slavery and ancient Near Eastern slavery? I know we didn't talk about it a ton, but... You work your way out of it. Yeah, there is a way out. Who decides who goes into it? Yeah, so there was an agreement, a mutual agreement. It wasn't just someone coming in and taking someone and saying, you're my slave now. Yeah.
What about women and children? Like, hey, maidservant.
Yeah, so maidservant, she would... So in that culture, there wasn't an opportunity for women to... get educated. They couldn't own land. There was a lot of things that women couldn't do. So their livelihood completely depended on either marrying someone that could or becoming a bond slave or a maid servant where they worked for someone and their needs were met and they were protected under that household. So a lot of the things that we look at in bond servant kind of reality is very similar to the way we look into a job. And employment. You commit to work for someone, they pay you, they provide for you, and you work for them. Right? That's very similar to what's happening. Now, again, the same way that employers can really mistreat and abuse workers now, that could have happened, but that's what God deals with in the law, is he gives parameters around this to protect the vulnerable and to protect the innocent. So let's look at some of those. Somebody want to read Exodus 21, 1 through 2. Okay, go ahead, Deborah.
Now these are the rules that you shall set for him. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing.
Okay, so real quick, what happens every 7 years?
Year of Jubilee,
that's year of Jubilees every 50 years. But this, though, the seventh year, what happens to the slave? They're free. So what this does is naturally deals with this reality of one, perpetual debt, because it puts a limit on it. Don't pay for someone's debt that they can't work off in six years. Does that make sense? So it suppresses the amount of debt people are in. So it takes care of people not being taken advantage of. But then also, if somebody goes into debt, they know that in the seventh year they're free. Does that sound like chattel slavery? No. Okay, let's read the next one. Tanner, can you get me another bottle of water, maybe, please? Who'd like to read Exodus, the next one, 21, 7 through 11? Go ahead.
When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money.
Okay, so when we first read this, this is a text that's used a lot. It sounds like, wait, what? A dad is selling his daughter into slavery? He must hate her. But let's consider again what we're talking about. So again, there's a dowry that goes along with it, with marriage, so that's in there. But then there's also this reality that maybe the dad can't provide for her very well, and he wants to see her cared for. And so he can say, you are going to, let's go into this realm. You can work for him. They will take care of you better than I can take care of you. And so she would say, okay, I'll go be a maidservant. I'll be a nanny and be taken care of. Now, this text is actually doing, this law is, it's actually protecting her from going into it and then the master going, I don't want her anymore. She didn't work out. But now she's in this position where she's been kicked out. It doesn't work. The owner is going to just throw her out. This law protects him from being able to do that. He still has to take care of her. So she has to be redeemed. So then that's, someone else has to make sure they're taking care of her. Like, she can't just be thrown out. He can't sell her to a foreign people and go off into another country. He can allow her to be married to one of his sons. But ultimately, again, we see that she is to be provided for and taken care of. So when we understand under this ancient Near Eastern context, this is actually a good thing. This is protecting women, is what is actually happening here. And we'll see, that's our next topic, but so these kind of merge a little bit. We got to keep moving, though. There's a lot of text here. So I'll read quickly through a few of these. Exodus 21, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Okay, this is another one that people use and say, well, look, he's property. Well, no, that's not what this is saying. So if this is actually nodding at other laws about murder. So if the master murders his worker, the master is to be put to death. He's supposed to be punished under the law for murder. Now, if the slave gets hurt, this isn't he lives a day or two and then dies. This is the master beats him, the slave's hurt, and now the slave can't work. The punishment on the master is the fact that he just lost however many days worth of work because he was an idiot and lashed out in anger. So the punishment lies in the fact that he's losing money. And so it would actually prevent masters from harming those that are working for them. Because if they harm them, they're harming themselves and their livelihood. Does that make sense? Okay, Exodus 21. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, so eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Again, slaves have rights. They're taken care of. Exodus 21. This is a big one that deals with the whole chattel kind of slavery. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So, again, there's some other text there. Leviticus 19, you might read this and be like, what in the world did you put this one in here for? So you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord. Okay, so tattoos then were not like they are now. It's not like, look at my mural. This was a name that was tattooed on either a forehead or the hip, and it described ownership. And so you can see this as an example in Isaiah 44, where Isaiah is saying the only person you are owned by is the Lord. And that's what he's saying. This is one I will say, I am the Lord. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's, and the name himself but by the name of Israel. And so what Isaiah is saying here, the only person that owns you is God. Does that make sense? So you can also school some people that want to try to say that tattoos are a sin because the Bible says it. You can say, actually, that's about slavery.
Aren't the
cutting the markings and also tattoos, and that would be connected with the painting.
So cutting and markings would have been, there's actually really not much that talks about tattoos outside of identifying ownership. It could have been, we could assume, but I don't, we've, so far as my study goes, it's pretty regularly said that the only known use for tattoos was to identify who you own, basically. Okay, so I'm gonna skip to down. So there's some New Testament passages. Again, they're all talking about protecting bondservants, employers from bad masters. They have even Onesimus in Philemon. Paul calls for Philemon to view Onesimus not as a bondservant, but as a brother in Christ. And so there's the, again, there's no ownership of people. So yeah, so what do these texts tell us about how God views the ownership of people? Punishable by death. Yeah, not good. So when people make the claim the Bible is pro-slavery, they don't understand what's going on here. So now you are educated to tell them. So again, the New Testament talks about it as well. It's not just an Old Testament thing. The concept of bondservant in Roman rule was very similar. Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, or Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there is male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So it is that conclusion, the cultural understanding of slavery is paramount to the conversation. First, slavery in ancient Near East and Roman times were bond servanthood or debt slavery, more in line with how we would understand employment. Secondly, the biblical instruction from the Lord is to care for the vulnerable and give equal rights to all men and women, making it clear to Israelites that abuse of servants was not to be tolerated. Not only in the is the Bible against chattel slavery, it actually demands equality, equal dignity and rights for all people. Any questions? Okay. I think we're all right. I got 15 minutes to finish. We'll be good. Maybe. So, does the Bible oppress women? Okay. What? All right. Good. We're done. Answer that. So there's a perspective that makes this topic difficult to argue with a modern non-believer, because the common beliefs of feminism have overpowered the God-designed structure of the family and society. So any concept of biblical submission of a woman is considered oppressive. So you're going to deal with that when you talk about this, is that just the concept of submission that is going to have pushback, even if we can communicate a biblical understanding. So kind of, I guess, be aware of that. The goal in discussing this topic is to help others see that God's word does not oppress women, but actually frees them. So again, going back to the cultural understanding, women were not viewed well. They were not treated well. They couldn't learn. It was very difficult for them to own property. We start to see the Roman rule allowing women to open or to own property. But up until then, they couldn't read. They couldn't. There was like most circles they were not allowed to be in. They weren't allowed to fellowship and talk in public with men. There was a lot of cultural issues, and God deals with that through the law. So here's a big text. Who would like to read the long one? Anybody? Jesse. Deuteronomy 22.
If any man takes a wife and goes into her...
Wait, hold on. Sorry. I skipped a very important passage. Yeah. Somebody read Genesis 1:27. Go ahead, Samuel. Go ahead, Sam. From the very start of creation, God made it very clear he views both men and women as special creations, not one above the other, not one having more dignity and more rights than the other, but equally cared for, equally loved. Okay? That's the foundation of this conversation, is creation. Okay. All right. So how does this text help us in this starting place? So if somebody is talking to you and says, the Bible oppresses women, and you start with Genesis 1:27, what would you say to them after you read it?
It doesn't specify that one's
perfect. Yeah. Yeah. And that's the starting point.
World is not determined by.
Yep. Good. We'll get into that a little bit more as we move down. Yeah.
There's a structure to the verse that just kind of summarizes, or he doesn't technically precede what God does, is that first the Trinity decides they're going to make human beings,
mm-hmm.
and then he makes the man, and there's no suitable helper for him, and it's not good for man to be alone.
Yeah. Yeah, he's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And that is like Hebrew for, yes, I get one!
Yeah, it's not like, yeah, the baby sister.
Because what he would have been doing was he would have been naming the animals. He's seeing, okay, there's a male lion and a female lion. And there's a male goat and a female goat. And he's like, I don't have one. And God, and this is in God's design. He's like, I'm giving you your helpmate. You are a team. You both are equal. You both are to love each other, and this is good. And that's the starting place. Okay. Now let's get to the long, weird one. Jesse, you ready? Okay.
If any man takes a wife, goes into her, and then hates her, accuses her of misconduct, and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon the virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity is not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stone, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst.
Okay, so there's a lot here. So a man takes a wife, and he decides he doesn't like her, and he's going to try to get out of it by saying she's clearly not a virgin. And so he brings this accusation up. Now, without the law, without God giving oversight to this, the culture would have just said, okay, she's out. And she would have become a homeless person, essentially. Probably would have, many times they were beggars or refuted to prostitution just to live. So this is what the culture would have seen happen in this scenario. But God says, no, we're going to protect the vulnerable. We're going to protect the innocent. And so there is this means by which that her parents can prove her virginity. And if that's the case, the husband gets fined and beaten for making false accusations. And then, because she's no longer a virgin, she's not going to, again, in that culture, she's not going to be able to just go out and find another husband. Like, she would have been an outcast. So, it's saying, they're telling the man, he gets punished, and then you have to honor your marital obligations. You have to care for her for the rest of her life. This is a lifelong commitment. You don't get to throw her out. Like, this is very, very directly caring for women when a culture would have just thrown her to the streets. Now, again, if it's proven to be true that he did marry someone that was whoring around, then it's the definition is, or what it's saying is, then obey the law about infidelity before marriage, essentially is what it then says. It requotes the portions of that. So that would have been that would have made it so that the man that made the accusation could, if it was true, was also not going to be put in a position that was left to be vulnerable. Does that make sense? So God is protecting the vulnerable and the innocent. So you see both sides here. If she is being lied about, the liar gets punished. If she really was breaking law and doing this, she gets punished. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. So then, Deuteronomy 22. But if in an open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. Okay? That's pretty clear. Because there's another scenario that talks about if a man and a woman lie together and she doesn't call out, then they're both to be killed. And so some people take that and they say, well, so he rapes her, and because she doesn't yell, then she also gets killed. And it's actually saying, no, that's not rape. If she is being raped, she would be calling out for help. So they're making it clear that this is actually mutual agreement. So then they're both supposed to be killed. But if she is taken and truly raped, he gets put to death. See, again, protecting the women, protecting those that are mistreated. So do any of these texts, when rightfully understood, oppress women? No, not at all. Quite the opposite. So here's the New Testament text. And so these are only two texts, but this is all through the law. The law is all about protecting the vulnerable and the innocent. You really want to understand the heart of God, really dive into understanding how to read law. It's like one of my favorite things to go through and read a law code and break the scenario down and see what's happening. And you really understand what God cares about, which is protecting those that are in vulnerable position. It's love for others. It's love for God, love for others. I think Jesus summarized it that way. So it's pretty good. So then again, with Ephesians 22, this is the one that our culture has a little bit of a hard time with. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So a lot of times people will stop reading here and just like, oh, she's a doormat. The husband is just going to make her do all these terrible things. And again, we're misunderstanding what's happening. Paul is actually describing a healthy marriage here. And so again, roles, like Abe said, roles don't define dignity. And so the next verse is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christ died for the church. So husbands are to be willing to die for their wives, but also love her as Christ loved the church. Christ loves the church. He cares for her. He nurtures her. Like, there is so much that Jesus does for the church. And this text is being very strong. It's strong language to the husband to say, you take care of your wife and you love her. Like, this is not a bad scenario. This is not a bad relationship. And then there's other texts that deal with when there's mistreatment in this, both for women who refuse to understand the role and then for men who refuse to love and care for their wife. Yes, Deborah?
So I really like what Samantha said about role does not determine value. Because of that.
Yeah, it is countercultural. But studies show women that are stay-at-home moms, not just stay-at-home moms, but understand their role, are happier. I mean, that's just like across the board. It's obviously because it's God designed. It's God. Yes.
Stay at home, not forced at home.
Yeah, stay at home. Yeah, not forced at home. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think there's another aspect to this where we live in a culture where power equals privilege.
Yep.
And there's an element of truth to that, but power also means vulnerability.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of like, you know, if a manager in a company, if their department is underperforming, whose head is on the chopping block?
Yeah.
It's their head.
Yep.
You know, I think of a sergeant in the army. Their platoon is subpar. They're not meeting standards. Whose head is on the chopping block? It's the guy in leadership.
Yeah.
And so I think the reason why submission is seen as such a bad thing is because we have this idea that power equals privilege. And in a sense, it does. But power also means that you are responsible ultimately for what goes wrong. You have to answer for things. So there is a glory to leadership that I think drives, say, the feminist movement or any number of other cultural movements that have this kind of lust for power. And they see the glory side of it.
Yeah.
But there's an underbelly to leadership. Very hard, very ugly, and this is God's way. There is a sense in which our human relationships are built on at least somebody taking initiative and somebody following initiative, even friendships. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so, in a relationship, in a marital relationship, even if you take somebody who's more feminist, right, it's the woman in their mind who should have the role of authority.
Yeah.
Right? So somebody's going to be in that vulnerable position. Mm-hmm. Ladies, you want it to be your husband. I promise you.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want that.
Yeah.
So I think that's why biblical submission for women is actually a protection of women.
Yep.
Against some of the harder parts of
authority. Yeah. Yeah, so Christ submits to the Father. Is Christ less than?
Exactly.
The Holy Spirit submits to Christ. Is the Holy Spirit less than? No. You can use this analogy with them. I wrote you imagine a band. Consider a band. There's a conductor who orchestrates the playing of the music. They are in charge. And then there's section leads who instruct the section under them what they have been directed to communicate from the conductor. The music is written to all be played together in the proper time, and it is done by following or submitting to the leader's direction. Like, most are going to understand that and go, oh yeah, we have to follow the direction of someone else. And it doesn't work if we fight against that. If the band members just say, I don't want to play that. I want to be the conductor, so I'm going to stand up and start conducting. That doesn't work out. So we need to wrap up here quick. Christ in the early church. So here's just a list and some text to look at. Jesus talked with women one-on-one, countercultural. He saw women, he went to them. Jesus befriended women, Mary and Martha, some of his best friends. Jesus Jesus traveled with women. Again, social no-no. Jesus taught women, which is... We hear that and we're like, well, yeah, duh, he was a teacher. But for a rabbi to sit down with a woman and instruct her is a big deal in ancient Near Eastern times. That's huge. Jesus' ministry was supported by women. Paul mentions women regularly in his letters in the churches. Phoebe in Romans 16, Priscilla also in Romans 16. Sexual fidelity is insisted on both men and women. So again, the culture a lot of times would allow the men to get off with infidelity because they could just do what they want. And if a woman did something wrong in infidelity, she was to be punished. And Scripture corrects that and says, no, everybody who commits infidelity is wrong. The early church is estimated to have been made up of two-thirds women. And actually, the early church was criticized by Roman critics that they were too pro-woman. Okay, so if Christianity was oppressive to women, would women be flocking to Christianity in the first century? No. It was actually a safe haven because it protected them and it freed them from the cultural bondage of male chauvinism. So Christianity is actually the savior of women. So conclude, considering both a biblical understanding of gender roles, the Old Testament laws concerning women, and Christ slash early church, is the Bible anti-woman? No. And so in conclusion, women are treated with the utmost respect and care in Scripture. God demands that women be taken care of and never taken advantage of. The Old Testament law goes contrary to the culture of the time and their view of women, and it protects them. Christ's creative order of submission to husbands does not remove women's dignity, but treats them with God's divine plan to be cared for and nurtured. So, any questions? Okay, let's pray, and then we will go do some discussing. Tanner, anything before I close? Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for your word and that the confidence that we can have that you care for us, you care for all. And you have proven that through Christ's death on the cross, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died so that we can know you, so that we can be freed from the punishment of our sin. And we thank you for caring for us in all ways, Lord. Pray that our discussion helps us to grow deeper in our faith and our understanding of you, spurs us on to walk worthy in the manner that you've called us. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.